How many of you like waiting rooms? Me neither. How many of you like waiting? No, we don't like waiting at the doctor's office or the dentist office. We don't like waiting at the DMV or in traffic. I can tell you one group of people that's really tired of waiting right now is our Point Hope campus team. For months and months and months, they have been preparing to launch our brand new Point Hope campus, and today is the day. They're joining us for the first time. Let's show them some love. Point Hope community is part of our Seacoast family now, so we're excited for them. We can't wait to see what God will do in that community because we hate waiting. We also hate waiting on Christmas, but it's finally here. It's right around the corner. To help our kids wait creatively, we used these to build the anticipation of what we were preparing to celebrate. We had an Advent calendar for our kids, and their grandparents would put little chocolates in each day. I could never open them, so they were safe from me. But some of you don't use these. You use other things like this. Let's be honest. How many of you have an elf on the shelf in your house right now? Yep, we see you. Waking up every morning to figure out what kind of mischief the elf has gotten into. We don't celebrate elf on the shelf in our home. We do things a little different. We celebrate Delf on the shelf. It's way more fun to wake up and see what kind of mischief Pastor Joel got into the night before. This is limited edition, one of one, just like Pastor Joel himself. But we hate waiting. And today's message is being brought to you live from a waiting room. And I'll explain why in a few minutes. We've been in a series for the past few weeks that we're calling Christmas Unwrapped. And the purpose of the series has really been two things: preparation and understanding. This is such an important season, and sometimes the busyness of it can cause us to miss it. So for this series, we've been looking at the second chapter of Luke's gospel, where Luke tells us about the birth of Jesus, but that's not all he did. He didn't stop there. Luke would go on to tell us about the first time Jesus would come to Jerusalem. And here's how he described it. He said, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory for your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Now, why do we think Luke thought it was important to include this information? I believe that it was because he wanted to make it clear to us what kind of environment Jesus was raised in. In Hebrew culture, all firstborn male children were dedicated at the temple in Jerusalem at about 33 days old. I've talked about this before, but this was in part due to an ancient Hebrew custom called primogeniture, where nearly all of the estate passed to the eldest son, the firstborn son, when the father passed. And this was done so that the firstborn son could take on the responsibility of caring for, providing for the rest of the family. It would become his responsibility to lead the family towards God. And Luke was not the only one who was aware of this. Paul would later write this about Jesus. He said, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Both Paul and Luke knew something important about Jesus. And here in chapter 2, Luke is pointing to it. As the firstborn son, Jesus took on a responsibility. He would become the one to lead us back to the Father. But in this passage, we also meet Simeon. Luke introduces him as an old man who had been waiting on the consolation of Israel, which is an interesting way to describe the arrival of Jesus, but this was actually a popular expression in Hebrew culture. In Hebrew, it was called Nechamat Yisrael, and it meant literally the comfort of Israel. It was an expression of messianic hope that there would one day be a redeemer, a comforter who would bring peace to Israel. And Simeon had been waiting for God's peace to come for a long time. And we're told that God promised him he wouldn't die before he had seen the consolation of Israel. But he still had to do the thing that none of us like doing. He had to wait. And if we learn anything from Simeon, we learn how to wait well. And today we're going to look at this in two ways. First, we're going to see that how we wait is important. And second, we're going to see that why we wait is important. And that'll be our framework for the message. If you want the points and the references, the Seacoast app is the best place to look for those. But let's talk about that first idea. How we wait is important. And as we talk about this, we have to take notice of where Simeon was when Luke introduces him to us. Luke tells us, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout." So we meet Simeon in Jerusalem, specifically in the temple. And the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. So what this tells us is that Simeon was intentional about waiting in the presence of God. And that had a big impact on his life. There were very specific reasons why Jesus was in Jerusalem. At about 33 days old, like I said, all firstborn male children were taken there to be dedicated at the temple. This comes straight out of Exodus 13. It was done for a few reasons. One, to honor that custom of primogeniture that I mentioned. But two, it was meant to acknowledge that God was the ultimate giver of life. That while we may have an earthly family, God was our ultimate father. And third, and most importantly, it was done to help the people remember God's deliverance. At the Passover, in Exodus 12 through 14, God spared the firstborn sons of Israel. So this dedication of the firstborn sons was meant to remind the people of God's deliverance. But there's something else that happens here at this ceremony that's important for us to notice. As a part of the ceremony, the parents were required to make an offering of 5 shekels of silver. In today's economy, that would be worth about $150. Back then, this would have been about 2.5 weeks' wages. And here's where the critics of religion might say, "See, I knew it. Religion is one big scam. It's about money. It's always about money." And listen, if you want to climb up on the top of Mount Judgment and beat your chest on that one, you go ahead. But you will be missing the point here. Because the only reason there is so much talk about money in the Bible is not because money is important to God. It's because money is so important to us. For thousands of years, we have made money so important that it has consumed us. So you see, the generosity commands in the scripture, they were never commanded because God needs something from us. They were commanded because we need something from God. We need to be set free from the hold that money can have on our lives. But this whole idea, it comes out of Numbers chapter 18. If you don't know, Numbers is in the Old Testament. It's the fourth book of the Bible. It's usually where all good Bible reading plans go to die. That or Leviticus, either one works. Numbers is a tough book. And in chapter 18, it talks about the required payment at the temple. says, everything in Israel that is devoted to the Lord is yours. The first offspring of every womb, both human and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels. So pay attention to that. Something had to be given in order to redeem the firstborn son. Something had to be given in order to get him back, which means that all the way back in the book of Numbers, God was pointing to the redemption of his people, that in order to get them back, something would have to be given for them. In their case, it was 5 shekels. In God's case, it was a much steeper price. To redeem us, he would give his own son. In a way, the text reveals a common mistake that most of us make when we read the Bible. When we read about this payment required for redemption, we can get a little worked up as if God were extorting us. Or we can develop a bad theology as though we somehow contributed something to our own salvation. And the mistake that we're making here is that we assume the Bible is about us. I realize it might be hard for us to hear that, but the Bible is not about us. We are not the central character. The Bible is about the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It just so happens that understanding more about God, the God who made us, allows us to understand more about ourselves. But if you always read the scripture looking for yourself, then you will miss the greater meaning of the text. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book back in the late 90s called Preaching Christ from the New Testament. And in it, he makes this point. He says, most preachers not only do not preach Christ from the Old Testament, but they don't preach him from the New Testament. The preacher has looked into the text principally to find himself and his congregation, not to find Christ. The sermon, therefore, is about the people in the Gospels instead of the Christ who is that gospel. The more fundamental question is this: what is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and what I must do, or is the Bible basically about Christ and what he has done? So as we look at the Bible, we have got to look for God first. And as we look at the laws and the traditions that are spelled out in the Bible, all of those laws and traditions for the Jewish people, we need to understand how they were intended to help the people see God. They were intended to help the people move towards God. And they were intended to help the people see how God had moved towards them. Many of these laws and traditions were meant to help the people recognize the coming Messiah, but on this day in the temple, it was only Simeon who saw it. And one other person who Luke calls Anna. He said this: there was also a prophet named Anna. She never left the temple, but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. Let me make the point a different way. Back in 2007, Joshua Bell was considered America's greatest classical musician. He was easily filling up venues with people that wanted to hear him perform. And while he was in Washington, D.C. for a concert, he decided to conduct a little experiment. He went down into the metro station during rush hour. He was dressed like everybody else who was commuting that day. And for nearly an hour, he played his $3.5 million Stradivarius violin. Keep in mind that thousands of people had paid hundreds of dollars a ticket just to hear him play nights before. But for 43 minutes, he played some of the most difficult pieces in history, and he collected a grand total of $32.17. And one of those was a $20 tip from a guy who recognized him. So what does this tell us? It tells us that it's possible to miss some of the greatest things because your heart is not tuned to look for them. That sometimes our hearts can be so dull and distracted that we don't recognize greatness even when it's right in front of us. And we can face a similar challenge during the Christmas season. So many of our traditions, they were meant to help us recognize the coming of Jesus. But quite often it's our traditions that end up distracting us from seeing him. We get the tree up and we get it decorated. We get all the presents and we get them wrapped. We get our ugly Christmas sweater and we wear it to the parties or to church. Not looking at anyone in particular. The traditions that were meant to help us celebrate the birth of Jesus can become the very reasons that we end up missing him. This was not the case with Simeon. Simeon had learned how to wait well, and it was because of where he chose to wait. He was in the temple. He was intentional about putting himself in the presence of God, but that's not all he did. Simeon was also intentional about who he listened to while he was waiting. Let's look at the passage again. Luke tells us, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts." Now there are only three verses here, but in all three verses, Luke mentions the Holy Spirit. First, he says the Spirit was on Simeon. And then he talks about what the Spirit revealed to Simeon. And then he tells us that Simeon was moved by the Spirit. In three verses, Luke makes it very clear that in seasons of waiting, we are profoundly shaped by who we listen to. Which is important because whatever has our attention will eventually influence our direction. We see this in the lives of Elijah and Job in the Old Testament. When Elijah realized that the prophets of Baal wanted to kill him, he told the Lord just to go ahead and let him die. He did not want to endure a season of waiting on God's deliverance. He was listening to his feelings and his circumstances, and that led him to a place of despair. And then there's Job. After so much suffering, his own wife told him, just go ahead and curse God and die. And his friends, they had a lot to say about why he was responsible for his own suffering. And after listening to all of this, Job found himself discouraged and doubting God. All of this, it reminds us that we're profoundly shaped by who we listen to, and that whatever has our attention will eventually influence our direction. Simeon's attention was on God. He was in the presence of God, and he was listening to the voice of God, and he was with the people of God. Remember, Anna was there too, and all of this helped him to wait well. So how we wait is important, but why we wait is also important. And this is one of those ideas that none of us like, but we all know it's true. We all know it's true because even if you're not a parent, we know that children can at times be impatient and demanding. It's why they're born cute. It offsets their demanding terrorist nature. And while the child wholeheartedly believes that if they could just have what they want, whenever they want, they would be happy. But the adult knows better. The adult knows that sometimes the best thing for the child is the word no, or the phrase not yet. No, you can't hold those permanent magic markers while you're sitting on the white couch. No, you can't put Nutella on that hot dog. No, you can't feed the dog hot Cheetos. The adult knows that all of these things will end very badly, but there is a kind of waiting that can be beneficial for us. When Emma was very young, she could also be demanding, believe it or not, but she was very cute, so it kind of balanced out. But she would come to me at times and she would say, "Daddy, I want a banana." And I would say, "I'm sorry, what did you say?" And she would say, "I want a banana." And I would say, "I'm sorry, what did you say?" And she would look at me like, this poor man has gotten so old that he can't hear anymore. So she would say it louder, I want a banana. And I would say, I'm sorry, what did you say? Then she would look at me like, this is so sad. He's not only deaf, he's also slow. He doesn't understand me. So she would dumb it down. I want a banana. And I would look at her and smile and say, I'm sorry. What did you say? She would go, I'm sorry. Daddy, can I please have a banana? Now, there might be a better way to do this. I'm not a model parent. If there is, don't come tell me about it afterwards. Just let me live in the disillusion that I was a good parent, okay? But my goal here was to help Emma learn some respect, some appreciation, some patience. And listen, Emma's a pretty amazing young woman, so I think we did okay. But what's interesting about those exchanges is that in those moments, Emma thought she was waiting on me, when in fact, I was waiting on her. And I was willing to wait for as long as it took because I love her. I cared far more about the person she was becoming than the thing she wanted in that moment. And if this is true for me as an imperfect father, how much more true is it for God, who is our perfect heavenly Father? We tend to look at waiting like it's punishment or neglect, when in fact, the waiting is intended to produce something in us that is far greater than the thing we are waiting on could ever produce. I've heard it described this way. Waiting is not something we do to get what we want. Waiting is something we do to become what God wants us to be. It reminds me of a story about a man who was having a conversation with God. And he looked at God and he said, God, is it true that to you, 1,000 years is like a minute? And God said, yes, that's true. And then the man thought and looked at God again and he said, and God, is it true to you that $1,000,000 is like a penny? And God said, yes, that's also true. And the man smiled and looked at God and said, God, can I have a penny? And God said, sure, in just a minute. There's something else that is very important that happens in the waiting. And I just proved it to you. Because no matter what I'm about to say, all of you are listening, even the ones that were on their phones. The pause forced each of you to lean in just a little. And sometimes the pauses of God are intended to draw us in. Our problem is that we misinterpret those pauses, believing that God has forgotten us, when sometimes all the pause was meant to do was draw you in. Sometimes the waiting is only meant to create connection. And as much as we may not like it, there can be a lot of purpose in the pauses. We see this in the book of Job. And I don't mean we see it once in the book of Job, I mean we see it throughout the book of Job. In chapter 3 of the book, Job starts a pretty hard conversation with God. We read, then Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, that's not the way to kick off a lighthearted conversation. That usually warrants a response. But you know what God said in response? Nothing. God said nothing. Job's friends said some things. Job's wife said some things, but God said nothing until chapter 38. From chapters 3 to 38 is just one long pause where God lets Job get it all out. And when God finally did respond in chapter 38, you gotta know he had Job's full attention. Because with God, the pauses have purpose. But listen, that does not mean that the pauses will become easy for us, that suddenly we will enjoy these seasons of waiting in our lives. Those seasons of waiting will still be hard for us, which is why it's so important for us to understand how Simeon waited well. Because if there is one thing that is guaranteed, it is that we will all have seasons of waiting in our lives. Some of us are waiting on direction. Some of us are waiting on healing. Some of us are waiting on a miracle. And if we don't remember that there can be an important why in our waiting, then the waiting will make us bitter and frustrated. In the late 70s, James Fix wrote a book called The Complete Book of Running. And in it, he talked about how there comes a point in every marathon where the fatigue is so great that the mind loses sight of why we are running. Runners know this as the wall. And it usually comes about mile 20. And the point he wanted to make in his book was this: if we don't know our why before we are tested, then the test will make us want to quit. What this tells us is that before the waiting comes, we need to know why the waiting can have great purpose in our lives. That the waiting itself can cultivate something in us. Something that is even greater than the thing we are waiting on. And the way that we're introduced to Simeon in Luke's gospel tells us that this was true of him. Luke says it like this: "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout." That word devout in the Greek is eulabes, and literally it means to be held well. But in context, it translates as well anchored. And the reason Simeon was well anchored was because he knew. He knew that his waiting would not be without purpose. He knew that even if he did not know the answer to why he was waiting, that there was in fact an answer. And that helped him to wait well, because he waited in the presence of God and he listened to the voice of God. And he was with the people of God. Now, let me wrap up with one final thought here. I believe God knew I needed to write this message. I wrote this message in October. Not just for you, and I didn't know it at the time, but it's also for me. Because I too am in a season of waiting. Right before Thanksgiving, my mom was diagnosed with a brain tumor. It's inoperable. She's in hospice now. She's ready to go be with Jesus. But the only thing we can do is wait. So it has been helpful to me. To consider how Simeon waited well. Because now I have to do the same thing. And listen, I am confident that God will heal my mother. I'm just not sure on which side of heaven he'll do it. But just as he was the comfort of Israel, I believe he will be my comfort too. And here's how I know that. The first time Jesus arrived at the temple in Jerusalem, he was about 33 days old. And it was to fulfill the law, the purification, the dedication law for all firstborn male children. The last time Jesus arrived at the temple in Jerusalem, it was to fulfill the law. The law that required the removal of sin. So the bookends of Jesus's life were about us. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf. At 33 days old, he came as the firstborn son. At 33 years old, he came as the only perfect sacrifice who would die in our place so that we could have a relationship with the Father. So, as we prepare to celebrate his arrival, let us not forget why he came. He came to be the consolation of Israel. He came because he is the only one who can give us peace. But when he comes again, it will not be to give something. It will be to take something back. When he comes again, it will be to take back what belongs to him. He will come to reclaim his people. And that is the King we are preparing to celebrate this season. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we don't wait alone. You meet us in those moments. We pray, Father, that as you have been the comfort of your people, you would continue to be comfort for us in those moments. We thank you, Father, for the example of Simeon and what it looks like to wait well. Help us to choose to wait in your presence and to listen to your voice and to wait with your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.